Christchurch Hawthorne, our mission is to renew the city by multiplying Christ-like disciples. Teaching the Bible is a critical way we do that. As you listen to this sermon, we pray that God will use it to equip you to go out and live like Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to bring the renewing love of Jesus to the city where you live.
Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, my ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom?" This is the word of the Lord.
We're in the book of Job. So we want to talk about Job 4. And I'm fired up tonight. I'm fired up every week, really. But Job, I just love Job. There's so much going on. Quickly recap where we have been. We looked at chapters 1 and 2 and 3, God, that God is sovereign, that he's sovereign over evil. We've seen that suffering can and does befall the righteous, Job being the prime example of the most righteous man who's ever lived, probably, apart from Jesus. Who's afflicted with this intense suffering. Last week we looked at chapter 3 where he cries out, he prays to God. We looked and said that it's okay for us to cry out, to pour our emotions out to God. Not only is it okay, but Job is actually our example in this. We should do this. That's kind of the best way to process our emotions. And now we get up to this chapter 4, and we hit this really long stretch, okay? About, let me do them, like 30 chapters or something of dialogue. Just looking at why you're looking at the screen, it's just the picture. Dialogue between Job and his three friends. Remember Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And Bildad is the shortest man in the Bible because he's the shoe height, right? Remember? So this week, it's Eliphaz. Yeah, you weren't here last week. It's funny. It is funny, right? And Eliphaz is the first, he's the first friend. He's the oldest of the three, and he's probably the most articulate and perhaps the kind of the most, the softest, the gentlest of the three friends. And, this is what he says. It says that the Eliphaz the Temanite answered. So he answers Job after Job's big, you know, full-on outcry in chapter 3, saying, "Why was I born? Cursed be the day of my birth," all that stuff that we looked at. And Eliphaz says, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many." He's referring to Job. Before this happened, he was a wise man. He was like a pillar in society. Lots of people came to Job for advice and counsel. and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, and this is the key here, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? Now Eliphaz is a good mate, right? All three of these friends of Job's are good mates. Remember, they come from a distance to comfort Job. They sit for 7 days and nights saying nothing with Job because they saw that his suffering was so great. These are good friends. But Eliphaz has fallen into a classic trap, which I call reductionism. And this is part of a lot of what I'm going to talk about tonight, reductionism or simplistic thinking. A lot of our problems in thinking, in theology, in trying to attain to truth come from reductionism. That is, taking one truth and reducing everything down to this one simple truth and not allowing for the complexity of all the other truths. And for Eliphaz, the idea is the simple idea that God blesses good people and punishes bad people. That's this divine justice that Tammy talked about, that the world should be just, that if you're good, you will be blessed, you will be healthy, you will be wealthy, life will go well for you, and if you're bad, you'll be punished, you'll be cursed, you'll be poor, you'll get sick, bad things are going to happen to you. Now, the problem with this and with the world is that it's complex. And a lot of people want to know God and be wise and want to know everything, but don't want to listen to a long sermon, don't want to read a book that has too many footnotes or is too heavy, or just think hard. And the reality is the world doesn't work like that. But simplism reigns in our world because people don't want to think. They're fundamentally lazy. And I'm amazed at how many people tell me, I want to get to know God better. And I'll suggest something. They go, oh, I don't have time to read a book. And I'm like, okay, God is kind of big. I don't know if you noticed that. It's kind of lots to know about God. It's not simple. And so if you think there's like a, can you just give me a 3-second kind of track that somewhere, explains everything? No, sorry. And you can wish the world wasn't like that, but it's not going to change. Not going to get you very far. And if you've been around a while, you'll be familiar with a lot of passages in the Bible, perhaps, that talk about this idea that Eliphaz has. Here's the thing about Eliphaz. He's not an idiot. He wasn't born yesterday. He's read the Bible. He knows some stuff. And I'm just going to give you some of the passages that sound exactly like this doctrine that Eliphaz and the three friends teach. Okay, this isn't me. This is from the Bible. In fact, I'll put them on the screen so you know. Deuteronomy 5. Verse 33, walk in all the ways that the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. How about Proverbs 3? Honor God with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Again, Proverbs, this is a big theme in Proverbs. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. All right? Again, another one in Proverbs, a generous man will prosper. He refreshes others, will himself be refreshed. And there's another long one in Deuteronomy 28 where God's talking about Israel being blessed or cursed. And he says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and will overtake you. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the fruit of your cattle. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Now, Job's friends knew these passages, at least they knew this idea, a sort of prosperity gospel, health and wealth prosperity gospel. It's not without any biblical foundation. And the fact at the end of the book, not to spoil the ending for you, too, but Job gets everything back at the end of the book. In fact, he gets twice as much money as he had, and he gets 10 more children. So even the book of Job could be said to support this doctrine, this prosperity doctrine. Job stays righteous through all the way to the end and ends up with twice as much as he had even at the start. And so many of us, I think, could say with Eliphaz, like he says in verse 7, remember who was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Many of us have seen righteous people prospering and wicked people falling. Generally people, particularly in our society, who steal and murder and rape, end up, well, usually in jail. And even greedy people end up in trouble because they overborrow and their marriages fall apart. Most of us have seen that. Right? We've seen that. So what I want to look at tonight, I want to ask, is it true, this idea, this prosperity gospel, is it true? And I've got three things to say about this. The prosperity gospel, before I get to is it true, I sort of have two things to say. Firstly, prosperity gospel, in its simplistic form, is witchcraft. It's witchcraft. It's simply folk religion. All the primitive religions basically work like this. You do the right thing and God will bless you. If you're naughty, he will curse you. And maybe if you're good enough again, he might bless you again. And so a great deal of effort went into religious practice so that the rains would come and the crops would grow, and you would often seek out a witch doctor or some kind of magician or wizard or something to pray for you and do chants and spells, do things to make the gods bless you. That's what prosperity doctrine is, really. In Africa at the moment, the gospel's flourishing. Millions of people becoming Christians. And a lot, particularly in Nigeria, a lot of Christians in Nigeria, but prosperity preachers and churches and teaching abounds in Nigeria. And people are flocking to churches in Nigeria because they want to get rich. They're poor and they're struggling and they're sick, and these preachers are selling, come to Jesus and your crops will grow and your kids won't be malnourished and you won't have miscarriages and et cetera, et cetera. Now, what's wrong with that? Right? What's wrong with that is you don't have to be born again to want money. You don't have to love Jesus to want health. You don't have to love Jesus to want crops to grow. Everyone wants that. You have to be born again to want Jesus. So prosperity gospel in its simplistic form is witchcraft. Secondly, prosperity gospel in its simplistic form does not honor God. Doesn't honor God. Let me say it how John Piper once said it. He says it like this: when was the last time that anyone, American, African, Asian, said, "Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW"? When was the last time anyone said, "Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW"? Never. Never. The prosperity gospel doesn't honour God, it honours money. It doesn't make Jesus look good, it makes money look good. And that's just idolatry. So it's witchcraft, it doesn't honour God. But thirdly, is it true? Well, in its simplistic form, it's false. The thing about Eliphaz's speech and the speeches that come from all the friends is that they're not all wrong. They say a lot of things that are wise and true. This is the confusing thing. If you've sat down, I hope lots of you have, tried to read through Job, you might have been like, what are these guys, are these three friends like, are they right or wrong? Are they godly, ungodly? What's going on? And they say a lot of things that are wise and true. In fact, that you could put alongside some of what they say next to, say, the book of Proverbs and see just total same thing, matching up really well. The problem with Eliphaz's counsel is that it's too simple and it's misapplied. And so this is the thing. You can say something that is doctrinally true but be completely wrong. I don't know if you ever... You can say something that is theologically correct, but is totally wrong because you're misapplying it in the wrong context in a simplistic way. And that's what Eliphaz and his three friends are doing. Despite the book of Job being in the Bible, okay, this notion of divine justice was really hard to shake for the Jewish people. When you get to hundreds of years later, you get to the New Testament, there's a story in John 9 where Jesus is walking around and he walks past a guy who's blind from birth. Okay? Walks past this guy who's blind from birth, and Jesus' disciples say to him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" His disciples think he's born blind. I mean, that sucks, right? Sucks to be born blind. So is it his fault or his parents? Someone must have done something wrong. Which one is it? And Jesus says to them, "It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." It didn't occur to Jesus' disciples that this man could be born blind for any other reason than his sin or his parents' sin, but Jesus tells them otherwise. He tells them that this man was born blind for the glory of God, that the works of God might be displayed in his life. So, in what sense is the prosperity gospel true? It is true in this sense, that if you are righteous, God will bless you. The question is, how do you define righteous and how do you define bless? In the Old Testament, certainly God blessed Israel when they were righteous. But a lot of that blessing comes naturally. So if you create a culture or a country that, you know, don't lie, don't steal, don't covet, don't get divorced, don't murder, guess what happens? Country goes pretty good. You start kicking goals. People start going, "Hey, I want to go and live in that country." You prosper. People start loving each other, cooperating, working together. You prosper. That's just what happens. That's just a natural result of being righteous. So there's a natural connection. If you're a pot-smoking, porn-addicted, gambling addict, statistically, you're more likely to be poorer than someone who doesn't do all those things. All right? Or maybe not the porn, the other ones. Like a lot of sins just naturally make you poor. Gluttony, drunkenness, divorce even, usually. Even greed actually makes you poor in the long term, as we've seen over the last century with these two massive financial crises, just because of greed. And so when the Bible talks about a connection, especially in the book of Proverbs, that's mainly what it's talking about, a natural connection between biblical wisdom and life just working properly. That's what Proverbs is on about. But people tend not to think about that. People tend to think about supernatural blessing, like miraculously getting a job or winning Tats Lotto or getting some amazing big break in life. And, you know, I was thinking about maybe the simplest way to answer this question, to tackle it, would be to think, if you ask the Apostle Paul, or I was thinking if you asked me, maybe let's stick with Paul. Similar. Yeah. If you said to Paul, since you've become a Christian, has your life got better or worse? What would Paul say to that? I think he would go, can I get a relevance check? I think that's the first thing he would say. I'm a Christian because it's true. Jesus is Lord. He rose from the dead. What has that got to do with it, actually? I think that's the first thing he'd just say is, that's not even how I think about it. I'm a Christian because it's true. God exists. Jesus is real. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He is Lord of the universe. That's it. That's the first thing I think he'd say. The second thing I think he'd say is, my life has got ridiculously worse and infinitely better. Ridiculously worse and infinitely better. If you forced him into a corner and you had to, you know, just tell me, has it got better or worse? He'd go, well, okay, I'm constantly starving, naked, in jail, on the run, drowning at sea, no friends. So, yeah, that bit not so good since I became a Christian, not so good. But I've got Jesus, so it's all worth it. This is exactly what he says in Philippians. He says, I've got all this, but I consider them rubbish compared to knowing Christ. So it's ridiculously worse, but it's infinitely better. I'm blessed in every way that matters. So I'm blessed, yeah. Prosperity gospel? Yeah, definitely. I'm blessed, man. Totally blessed. I've got Jesus. That's what Paul would say. So, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Let me say this first. What we want to do as a church, what I want to do as a pastor, Andrew wants to do, is what Ephesians 4 calls us to do. That is to equip the saints for works of service. Okay? That's my job. My job is to equip you to be instruments in God's hand that are powerful agents for change, that are useful. That's my job. Now, I look at Eliphaz, and I go, well, was he useful? Was he a good counselor to his friend? He tried to be, right? He was well-meaning. He was a good friend. Was he a good friend to Job? Well, Job describes him later on. He describes all three of them as miserable comforters. You guys, he says, you are miserable comforters. Now, I don't want you or any of us to be miserable comforters. I want us to be good comforters. And why was Eliphaz a miserable comforter? Because he was simplistic in his thinking. He was simplistic in his understanding. And there are a lot of Christians who are still babies in their thinking, simplistic in their thinking. And I want you to grow up. I want you to be mature. So one of the things about this church is we're unique in lots of ways. We are gifted, we are educated, we're smart. And that's a great thing. That's a great thing, you know. God made brains. He made us to be rational thinking beings for the glory of God, to be used as instruments. And so I want us to be mature, to be people who aren't lazy, to be people who read deep theology books. Okay, we've got a bookstore back there with some really good books. Some of them are fairly heavy. Desiring God by John Piper is fairly heavy. But you spend time, not quickly reading through it, slowly chewing it, meditating on it, reading it. You will grow. You will learn. You know, if we want to be useful, we have to think, we have to be people who are wise, who aren't simplistic, we aren't reductionistic, we don't just take pat answers, bumper sticker Christianity. Oh, here's a truth, here's a proverb, you know, I'll give another example. And this is because I had a conversation with someone this week about this. God is love, right? This is classic. God is love. And this is kind of what I call like hallmark Christianity, Kurong Christianity. You go to Kurong, everything's, this simplistic idea that of love, that it's just being nice to people all the time, you know. The Bible says God is love. It doesn't say that love is God. We don't worship love. We let God define what love is, and we look at Jesus rebuking people, yelling at people, overturning tables, getting angry, bringing down, in Revelation, fire and blood and a sword. Right? I mean, that's just one example of simplistic thinking. And we live at a time where we have resources, and back to the bookstore, we've made it easy for you. We're trying to choose the best books, you know. It's funny. I had a conversation along these lines a couple of years ago with a friend, and I was sort of, you know, talking like I am now to him, and he said to me, you know, Nat, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Good answer. I said to him, how did you know to quote 1 Corinthians to me? I've been doing some reading and some thinking. It's good. He knew what to say to me. It was a good thing to say to me. Knowledge is not good in and of itself. Knowledge can totally puff up. We don't want knowledge for knowledge's sake. We want knowledge so we can love people. And this example is perfect. He How did he know what to say to me? Because he knew stuff. He'd read stuff. He's like, oh, that's, I'm going to think about what Nat said, and I've been reading 1 Corinthians, so I'm going to apply it, and I'm going to say it, and I'm going to quote it because I memorized it. Bang, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Good. He used knowledge to say that. So I'm not advocating, you know, knowledge is everything. There'll be people with brain damage who are way more righteous than I am, way more obedient, way more godly than I am. It's not all about knowledge, but knowledge is a tool. You can help people. You can love people. And Eliphaz, he stuffed up because he was reductionist. He was simplistic. And I think as a church, we are poised to not be like that. And I don't want us to be proud and we're the smart church. I mean, I'm not interested in that. But to be useful, to be, there is such a thing as humble intelligence. Sometimes I think Christians think, oh no, I don't want to know too much because then I'll be proud. You know, Jesus knew stuff. He was humble and intelligent. In fact, there's a case that a lot of people make that Jesus was the smartest person who's ever lived. I think he was. He was always right. Every time. You know. So, I'll say to you this just to close. I didn't spend time tonight on this, but if this is in the text as well. If you are suffering, examine. It's good to examine yourself. Look for sin. Look for idols. Grow. But don't assume that you're worse than the person next to you necessarily. Don't assume that. And let your suffering drive you deeper into the scriptures, deeper into God, so that you can be like Job in your suffering and not like Eliphaz in your counseling. So to the rest of us, or those of us who, or no, all of us, whether we're suffering or not, I want us to not be like Eliphaz, to be disciplined in using our minds, in exercising our minds, in reading books, reading our Bibles, meditating on the Bible. I want us to be people who can walk into a crisis situation, into a marriage crisis, a funeral, and know what to say. Maybe what to say is not to say anything, but when the time comes to say, to not be like Eliphaz, not give pat answers. We don't want to give pat answers. Can we do that as a church? I don't know. Is that possible? Is that possible? I mean, what drives me to read theology? Is it that I want to know God better? Yeah, it is. But a lot of it is I want to serve other people. I actually want to be better at loving other people. A lot of what drives me to read heavy theology books instead of watch TV or do whatever is because I want to actually be useful. I want to be useful. It's a labor of love. See that you could just see it as a labor of love. Do you see it that way? I want to be useful. So. Lord God, we again are just so thankful for who you are, what you've done for this this very rich book, the book of Job, so much to teach us. Lord, we want to be instruments in your hand that are useful. We don't want to be miserable comforters like Eliphaz. We want to be people that drink deeply in the Bible, that search out truth with devotion, with discipline, so that we can speak wise and incisive and penetrating and comforting words into this world, into our relationships, to our spouses, to our friends, to our neighbors. Lord, we want to be people who know the truth. You want to be people who know the truth. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.